We are coming back to our studies in Matthew's Gospel as we enter the new year. We've been away for a little while during the Christmas and New Year period, so we're returning now, even as Jim led us back to Hebrews this morning. We're returning to Matthew's Gospel this evening, and we're picking things up at the beginning of chapter 24, which is page 829 if you're using one of the blue church Bibles. Matthew chapter 24, reading at verse 1. Jesus left the temple and was going away. When his disciples came to point out to him the buildings of the temple. But he answered them, "You see all these, do you not? Truly I say to you, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." As he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, "Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" And Jesus answered them, "See that no one leads you astray. For many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and they will lead many astray. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not alarmed, for this must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these are but the beginning of the birth pains. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another. And many false prophets will arise and lead many away. And because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will go cold. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations. And then the end will come." Amen. This is the word of God. Well, here we are, almost one whole week into a new year. Let me say to you, congratulations for making it this far. Although, of course, probably for a good number of us, it's this coming week, isn't it? That's the real test, as we go back to a full week of the regular rhythms of life, of work and study, of challenges and opportunities, of highs and of lows. Can I ask you, how are you feeling about it? For some of you, as you look to this year, it will be perhaps not without some apprehension, but still with a genuine sense of excitement for what might open up, maybe in terms of a marriage. Perhaps for others, in terms of your career or your studies, or maybe even ministry within the church. And that's great. That really is great. But for others of us, it may well be that the balance of emotions is weighted far more on the side of fear and of uncertainty. Perhaps because of personal challenges, but maybe also for some, at least, as you look out at the world and consider all that is going on. Because isn't it true that we live, do we not? We live in an age of war and of rumors of war, of earthquakes and famine. We live in an age of doctrinal confusion, an age where some, at least, of our brothers and sisters in Christ know very real persecution, and where others, including some notable Christian leaders, have fallen by the way, have seemingly lost sight of their first love, taken their eyes off Jesus, sought their pleasures elsewhere. With all of the questions that arise and all of the fallout that comes from that. We live in such a time, don't we? We live in such an age. So what are we to make of it all? What is happening in the world? Is this, to misquote the once famous pop group R.E.M., is this the end of the world as we know it? Well, these questions are, of course, not new. And it's into that kind of uncertainty that Jesus speaks here in this passage in Matthew 24 and gives a number of quite striking exhortations to his disciples that we want to consider together this evening in the time that we have before we gather together for communion. So let's just take them one at a time. They're there on the screen. First, he says to them, do not be deceived. Do not be deceived. That's verses 1 to 5, and there's two parts to that I want to suggest. In the first instance, as this chapter opens up for us, Jesus doesn't want his disciples to be deceived into thinking that history is merely cyclical, or that what we see around us will last forever. That's the presenting issue, as the disciples point out to him the splendor and the grandeur of the temple. No, history is linear. It will not go on and on and on the same as it is just now. It is linear and it is heading forward to a great climactic point, namely the triumphant return of Christ in glory. And yes, yes, the end of this world as we know it. Jesus is clear on that. And listen, the fact that all sorts of people down through the ages and right up until this present time have made all sorts of errors and come up with all sorts of fanciful predictions, trying to do what Jesus says we should never do, trying to pinpoint an exact date for his return. So, for example, you have John Napier, who in many ways was a smart guy. He gave his name to Napier University in Edinburgh. He was a Scottish physicist and mathematician. He was the guy who invented logarithms. So if you're studying them at school now, you know who to blame. Well, having invented his logarithms, Napier, who, as I said, was otherwise a bright fellow, claimed that he could use them to pinpoint the exact date of the return of Christ, which I think he said at some point in the early 19th century. He went so far as to publish a book on it, and it went through successive print runs, and it was never more popular than in the days leading up to the date. But then sales dropped off rather remarkably. It was a foolish thing to do, wasn't it? It was a foolish thing to do. But listen, let not the folly of some, as they seek to do what Jesus says we shouldn't do, let not the folly of some dim in our thinking or diminish in our hearts or in our expectations the fact that Christ will return. History will not go on as it has forever and ever. History is not cyclical. The empires of this world will not last. Christ has come and he will come again. And when he does, he will bring this age to a close. Don't be deceived about that. But also as we wait for his return, don't be deceived by anyone who would lead you astray. That's verse 4. Because it's possible. Jesus wouldn't have said it, would he, if it weren't possible? And given that he says to his disciples here in verse 4, see that no one leads you astray. See as in pay attention, then clearly there are some things he expects us to do to make sure that this doesn't happen to us. Well, like what? Well, let me suggest to you nothing fancy, nothing dramatic, but rather a simple, steady commitment to an ongoing availing ourselves of what we sometimes refer to as the ordinary means of grace that God gives to his people to preserve them and to protect them, to equip them and to enable them, to help them stand and then to withstand, to look to the Christ of Scripture. The Christ of revelation as opposed to the Christ of someone's imagination. And what are these means? You'll know them. The reading of the Bible. The practice of prayer. The gathering of God's people, Lord's Day by Lord's Day, but also through the week in fellowship and in Bible study together. The ordinaries of baptism and the taking of communion, even as we're going to do this evening. All of these things are important in grounding and establishing and building us up so that we might not be led astray. You neglect them. You neglect your Bible. You neglect the practice of prayer. You may be led astray. You neglect gathering with God's people. You may be led astray. We've said it often, but it's true, and so it bears repeating. One coal taken out of the fire will by itself very quickly become cold. And when that happens, what do? Well, you pick it up and you place it back in amongst the others where it will be illuminated and where it will in turn be able to give warmth. This is not theoretical on the part of Jesus, is it? He loves, and he is pastorally concerned for his followers, for his disciples, for you, for me. And of course, amongst those listening to his words here, well, one of them is going to go catastrophically astray and make a shipwreck of his life. Others will stumble when the tide begins to turn against Christ. And charlatans will come and go and will make all sorts of claims about themselves and try to draw a following to themselves. That was true of Jesus' day. That was true in the years and the decades that came after his day. And that is true today. But Jesus' desire is that none are led astray, because they never paid attention. Never paid attention to the means of grace. Never paid proper attention to who Jesus is and why Jesus came. In the wonder of the incarnation, he came as our Savior, fully God and fully man, living the perfect life for us that we need and dying in our place as the perfect sacrifice for our sins. So do not be deceived. But also importantly, given the sobering nature of what he has just said, Jesus says, do not be alarmed. That's verses 6 to 8. Do not be alarmed. Verse 6, and you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not alarmed. Again, why do you think that Jesus says this to his disciples? Well, it's not rocket science, is it? Really is very simple, surely, because when you hear of wars and when you hear of rumors of wars, it's pretty alarming, isn't it? It is. Indeed, it is deeply distressing to hear, and living in the age that we do, to see pictures of these things coming right into our living rooms. And then if you throw in famines and you throw in earthquakes, such as we've seen in Japan recently, and you combine with that the jockeying of nations for supremacy over each other, these things, they can be deeply unsettling, can't they? We are distressed. If we have any heart, if we have any compassion at all, we are distressed for those who are caught up in them, and rightly so. But we also wonder, don't we, how near they might come, how much they might escalate, what that might mean for our children, indeed, that what that might mean for where things are headed. And again, just like with false teachers, all of these things were present in the time of Christ and in the decades that led up to AD 70 and to the destruction of the temple that Jesus is foretelling here. But that doesn't mean that they were exhausted then, and that the incidences and the application of these things have now no relevance for our own lives. These things have happened, but these things continue to happen. But, says Jesus, when you hear of them, when you see them, I do not want you to be alarmed. Why is that? Well, not because they don't bring pain, they do. And not because they don't bring suffering, they do, but because, says Jesus, well, number one, they don't in and of themselves mean that the end of the world is just around the corner. So don't freak out about that. They are part of what it means to live in this age, in a world that is broken by sin. And what we see in these things is, on one level, a simple consequence of that, often a direct consequence of that. But they're not new. As if we are experiencing or seeing something in our age and in our world just now that has never happened before. I haven't lived through either of the world wars. That won't surprise you, perhaps, to know. But I think it is true to say that I probably haven't lived a single year of my life where there hasn't been a war somewhere in this world. Or earthquakes. Or famines. And so the existence of these things doesn't mean that the end of the world and the second coming of Christ is coming in my lifetime, let alone next week or next month. But on another level, says Jesus, they are signs. They are indicators. Like the early pangs of labor, that's the picture that Jesus uses here, that something is coming, something is happening, something is stirring, something is coming. And the image of birth pains, though I confess what you would already know, my experience of these things is limited, secondhand, and I'm very happy for that. It's still enough to get what Jesus is saying here. When they first come, especially with your first child, some of you will know this, some of you are yet to discover this. You think, okay, this is it, here we go, get in the bag, go to the hospital. Often only to be sent home with a rather embarrassed look upon your face because, well, shortage of beds and midwives aside. Often they recognize that what you are experiencing is only the beginning. It's only the very earliest of birth pangs, and sometimes that process can go on for quite some time, can't it? But as it has a beginning, as it has a process, distressing though aspects of that might be, it also has a goal. It has a conclusion. And the conclusion, when entered into, well, it makes the pain of the process almost disappear. So I've been told. My mother, I still remember her saying to my wife, you know, it's the quickest pain to go. In the sense that when the goal is reached, then the pain is forgotten. And so Jesus says, when these pains come, hard though they may be, understand what is going on. And that the suffering that comes with them is an indication of the fact that though we may not know when, we can know with certainty that there is a day of joy coming. A day when even these distressing things will be forgotten. So do not be deceived. Do not be alarmed. Third thing, verses 9 to 12, do not fall away. Although that phrase itself isn't used in these verses, it's consistent, I think, with what Jesus is saying here, which in turn is consistent with the pattern of what he has been saying. Do not be deceived. Why? Because people will come and they will distort the truth about God's Son and the truth about God's purposes in the world. So do not be deceived. Do not be alarmed. Why? Because at times it will be scary. But that doesn't mean that things are out of control. Rather, it is an indication of where they are heading in God's time to a wonderful conclusion. And do not fall away. Why? Because it will get tough. It will get tough. People, we are told here, will even hate you because of me. Others will come and tempt you away from following me. Now, for many of us, I guess for most of us sitting here in a comfortable part of the world in a comfortable building, that might seem like a distant thing, both in time and in space. For most of us, that is true, and we can be thankful for that. But understand that for many of our brothers and sisters in Christ, right now, It is not the case that these verses, when read, will carry a weight in parts of Muslim North Africa or the Middle East or North Korea in a way that they just don't for us. So we want to understand that, and we want to be in prayer for them. But we also want to understand that for us it might get worse. That the freedoms we enjoy today may not last forever. Indeed, without catastrophizing, I think we can rightly say that the freedoms we have enjoyed for a long time are perhaps even being eroded today. Already, it's a difficult thing, and many of you will have personal experience of this. To stand up and to take a stand for Jesus or for biblical teaching and some of the cultural hot potatoes of our day in the workplace or in schools or in universities, to do that is to run the risk of at least being singled out, maybe for ridicule, but perhaps even for censure. And who knows what the future may hold? But notice the reason for the suffering that they are going to face. It is not because they are behaving in a hateful or an intolerant or an abusive way to those around them. No, it's right there for us at the end of verse 9. Jesus says, "For my name's sake." So it's not that these people, the followers of Jesus, are seeking to be disruptive in the culture or to make a nuisance of themselves. No, it is simply that they're identifying with Christ, the suffering servant. And they were hated by the Jews of their day because of what they said concerning the messiahship of Jesus. And throughout certainly the early unfolding chapters of the book of Acts, we see this, don't we? As the cost of persecution bears down on them for that. And then increasingly, as the church expands and goes out into the known world, and then throughout church history, they were hated by the Gentiles. Why? Because they wouldn't bow down to their gods, because they wouldn't go along with everything that they went along with in culture. And Jesus wants to warn his followers that whether through acts of terror or whether through acts of seduction, things will come that will test his followers. Indeed, things will come, humanly speaking, that will cause the love of many to grow cold. But, says Jesus, do not give up. Do not give up. That's verses 13 to 14. Do not give up, for the one who endures to the end will be saved. And so we prove, don't we? We prove the genuineness of our faith by keeping going to the end. In an age of pluralism, in an age of relativism, we keep going to the end, affirming the uniqueness of Christ. In an age of materialism, we show that we live holy and distinct lives by demonstrating to those around us that we believe, we really believe that Christ is enough. We endure. We keep going. And we keep proclaiming. We keep telling others about the gospel of the kingdom of God. Let me remind you how this section started. The disciples come to Jesus and they take him by the arm, as it were, and they point out to him the magnificence and the seeming permanence of the temple and the buildings and all that took place within them. And Jesus responds to them, well, it just takes the wind out of their sails. Because he says to them, you see all these things, well, they're going to be laid flat. They're going to be gone. What would that mean? Well, one of the things it would mean, not in terms of architecture, but in terms of theology and in terms of missiology, is that no longer were people going to have to to come and see. No longer were people going to encounter God behind a curtain in a dark room of an ancient building in the Middle East. And of course, most of the people couldn't even dream of that, because God was no longer inhabiting that temple. Instead, his Spirit-filled followers would now be the dwelling place of God. And these followers are not to come and see. These followers are to go and to tell. They are to go out into all the world. They are to go to the ends of the earth proclaiming this good news. And don't be naive. Don't misunderstand it. They're going to get a hammering for this. In Jerusalem and in Judea and throughout the world, as and when they get there. But as they go and as they faithfully proclaim, it will become apparent in the telling of this good news message of salvation that came first to the Jews and through the Jews, that it is now for all nations. For Jews and Gentiles alike, who will find in Christ the Messiah and the Savior and the Lord that they need. Isn't that what happened on the day the church was born? On the day of Pentecost, when the Spirit of God filled his people? When people from all over the world were gathered together in Jerusalem on that day, and miraculously, as tongues of fire fell upon the church, they were able to say, "We can hear the gospel being proclaimed in our own tongue." But again, that doesn't exhaust the notion that the gospel has to be proclaimed to all nations. Not at all. We still face a task unfinished. So do not give up. Endure for Christ, but do not give up proclaiming Christ, no matter the cost. The story is told, and with this we close. The story is told of how on the 29th of October, 1941, Winston Churchill, the famous war prime minister, was invited to address students at his old school in Harrow. Churchill was known by that time as perhaps one of the greatest orators of the 20th century. As a man whose stirring speeches had rallied the British nation to stand up against Nazi Germany, and that at great cost. So you can imagine when he got up to speak, you could have heard a pin drop, as all those who were gathered, young and old, wondered what great message this master orator would bring. Well, apparently, after a very lengthy and long-winded introduction, Churchill simply walked to the podium, fixed them in his gaze, and spoke softly but firmly, and said, "Never give up. Never, never. Never, never give up." And then he about turned, went back to his chair, and sat down. For a while, apparently the listeners sat in stunned silence, and then one person brought his hands together. And then immediately the entire crowd stood up and started applauding and cheering wildly. And there was probably a little bit of legend in that. But listen, Jesus, in lovingly addressing his disciples as to how to live amidst the challenges and opportunities that surround them, would, I believe, have readily identified with that statement. Never, never, never give up. For we have a gospel to proclaim. A gospel message that the world needs to hear and that the world must hear before Christ will return. Let me pray. Our Father, we thank you for this reminder from your word. Lord, that notwithstanding some of the things that we see around us, which at times may unsettle us, that you are in control. That things, whether institutions or nations that seem so strong, seem so permanent, are actually fragile. That you hold them within the palms of your hands. That nations will come, that nations will fall. But that you are guiding history. And you are guiding your church. And you are guiding our lives as individuals forward to the moment of Christ's return. Lord, not knowing the date of that time. Help us to live. Help us to live well. Help us to live wisely, not in a sense of frantic panic, but with a sense of eager expectation. And Lord, when life is hard, when fears rise within our hearts, when others seem to fall by the way, oh Lord, in your grace and in your mercy, strengthen us as individuals, strengthen us as a church, that we might endure to the end, and in enduring that we might keep proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom of God. And in the doing of that, that we might hasten the day of Christ's return in glory. For this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.